was looking at Lily and Bella, and if we were all that ready to eat when we come to church, good, devour God's word. It's food for us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we open your word, and we calm our hearts and our minds before you, and we ask that you would prepare us to hear, to receive. Pray that you would make this real and fresh and special and something that pertains to our life in a special way tonight. We pray that you would meet us here as we open your word, that your spirit would minister to each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the first three verses to start. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we, as some others, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? For you are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul here, speaking of commendation, he oftentimes in the Corinthian letters and in other letters defends his authority and who he is. And here he says, what do you think I'm writing this letter for? Because I need some commendation from you, or I'm trying to make up commendation to you? Commendation, kind of like, you think I'm trying to bring up some credentials? You think I'm trying to prove to you some proof in black and white in the letter of who I am and of my authority and position? Many people in Corinth really challenged Paul in his who he was and what he said. And you shouldn't trust Paul. He's not trustworthy. He flakes out. He changes his mind. And they would demand some letters from him. You know, some apostles would go to the different cities and they'd have some letters from Jerusalem, maybe from Peter, a letter of commendation, kind of a reference of who they were. Hey, the apostles in Jerusalem recommend me to come and minister to the church as well. Oh, you're for real. And they're saying, you know what? Paul should prove who he is. He should come up with some papers, some credentials, some references. We want to see a diploma, some type of degree, some type of ordination papers. We want to see something in black and white to prove who he is. And Paul says, that's not what I'm trying to do here, is bring up some kind of letter of commendation. Turn to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says, that's not how I get my commendation from letters. In verse 12 of chapter 10, he says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. This whole system of comparing and commending one another, commending yourselves, Paul says, that doesn't hold no weight with me. That's not how we do it. I don't play that game. And then look in verse 18. He says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So Paul's not trying to drum up some letter of commendation from someone else or to them, he says. And the standards of this world, that's kind of how things are operated here. If you go somewhere and they want you to prove who you are, you got to come up with a driver's license or a birth certificate, some type of piece of paper that shows in black and white, proves the truth. And many diplomas or different degrees we get on a piece of paper, and they show proof. Paul says, you know, that's the world standards is comparing people and getting references or commendations from other people on a piece of paper, on a letter. He says, I'm not looking for others' commendation, others' recommendations. That's not where I get it from. My commendation comes from Christ. Then he says, I'm not looking for a letter of commendation. If I were to point to something as a credential, something as a fruit or proof, I would point to you guys, he says. You are my epistle. You, the lives that you live, Paul pointing, instead of some letter of commendation from someone else, he points to the fruits of lives written on by God through Paul with the Spirit on hearts. Read again in verses 2 and 3. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul, clearly, through his letters and in his ministry, never tried to prove anything to man. And he said over and over again, it matters what he thinks. My conscience before God, my commendation comes from him. So as he looks before God, what God looks at is the true fruit of his ministry in the lives of the people. So he said, that's what I point to. As he planted a church in Corinth, and here are these believers that believe in Jesus, that are saved, born again, that are striving, living lives, following Jesus as disciples of Christ. And he says, that's all that matters. That's what God measures. That's what God sees. So I'm not going to look for some piece of paper. I'm not going to look what some man says about me to prove my credentials, to commend me. But I'm going to just point to fruit, true fruit. That's what Jesus taught. He said, you'll know someone by their fruit, not by their references or a piece of paper, but by the fruit that they produce. He said, you are my epistles. And we see how it works as he gives the picture. We're like a living epistle, a letter. And he says, it's God that writes in our lives and through our lives. And he says, he used me. He uses people. He uses the apostles in these days. And he says, he sent me, and I went there to Corinth. I planted the church. I preached the word. And he used me to point to him. And then the ink that is written on your hearts is the Spirit of God. And that's how it works as your life is lived before the world. He says, for all men to see your lives. I found a little poem in Wiersbe's commentary about us being living epistles. It says, you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? We live our lives before men. That's what Paul points to as a commendation. And this is kind of encouraging for us. You know, Paul was pointing to it as fruit of commendation. But for us, we are being watched. We represent ultimately Christ. We're showcasing salvation for the world. As Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven. And people, you know, some people don't read the Bible every day. They don't know what the Bible says. But they look at our lives. They watch people. And we get to represent the truth of the Bible through our lives. And we're a message to them. And a fruit and a representation of Christ. So Paul, speaking of true commendation, on the topic of commendation, the whole idea of being commended by someone, he says, my commendation comes from God. That's what matters. Verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that our sufficiency, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now Paul talks about sufficiency. He's talked about his commendation came from God. Now he's talking about sufficiency. As they challenged Paul in his position, he was telling, hey man, I'm confident. I'm confident in my sufficiency. I have no doubt that I'm able to minister to you. as the apostle, as someone to impart to you truth from God. I have complete confidence in my sufficiency. I am sufficient, he says. We are sufficient, confident. He says, I trust. And this topic of sufficiency, the idea is where it comes from. The commendation comes from God, so does the sufficiency. How could Paul be so confident to impart God's truth to them? He says, not that my sufficiency is of myself. There's nothing of me that makes me sufficient, but my sufficiency is of God. Not of ourselves, he says. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit, for you can do nothing apart from me. Nothing. When it comes to our ability and sufficiency to do anything for Christ, to be that living epistle, to show the world what Jesus says and who Jesus is, and how Jesus can change your life, to show the world our lives being changed, we can't do it. There's nothing in us that gives us the ability to do that. And Paul said, our sufficiency is not of ourselves. We're not able. We're not capable. We're not sufficient. But, he says, our sufficiency is from Christ. And the Bible says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do nothing apart from him. But through him and in him, I can do all things. That's encouraging. We can have confidence. Whatever God's called us to, we're sufficient. He gives us the sufficiency in him. We can go forward with confidence. Did God send you somewhere for a purpose? Has God called you to do something? You can be like Paul. Say, we're confident. We know that he's given us everything we need to do it. Sufficiency in him. Not of ourselves, but through Christ. We're going to spend most of our time, this last section, speaking of glory. This all ties together. He says, you know, the idea of commendation, written commendation from men is not what Paul was interested in. That meant nothing to him. But commendation from Christ, spiritual commendation in the fruit of lives. That's what mattered to him. Now Paul's going to take two covenants and he's going to compare two covenants. And he's going to use glory. Glory as the criterion, the measure or the yardstick of comparing these two covenants. He's going to use God's glory. We're going to look at that. But as he says, we're sufficient. We're totally sufficient as your minister. Sufficient for what? Sufficient to minister the new covenant to you. The new covenant. So we're going to look at this new covenant and compare it to the old covenant. As Paul used this opportunity to compare the new covenant with the old covenant and using glory as a yardstick. He said, we're confident we can do this. God's called us to it. We're sufficient to tell you the truth. And he's proven through the fruit of what it's produced that he's called us to do it. So we're going to look at these two covenants. He's already said in verse 6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The old covenant was a written law. When he talks about the letter, he's talking about the Mosaic law of Moses. The old covenant. He says it kills. How does the Old Testament, the old covenant, the law, kill? The Bible says that it brings death because it exposes our sin. It proves that we are sinners. The old covenant spells out God's holiness and God's law. This is what man is to do. This is what is right. And as a man is faced with that, it exposes his sin and his incapacity to fulfill and live up to it. And therefore he is condemned to death. So, in comparison, the one really brings about death. Not that it's, you know, evil or bad, but the product of it is death. And the other, Spirit brings life. The new covenant, the Spirit of God, brings life. Look in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing. The old covenant, written on stones, you'd think of Moses coming down from the mountain with the two tablets of stone. He says it was glorious. The first point, he's not saying as he uses glory as a yardstick, he's not saying, well, one covenant had glory, the other did not. No. The old covenant was glorious. It was a glorious thing. And as Moses came down from the mountain, it was so glorious for him to be in the presence of God and be a part of this covenant that his face shined. He didn't even know it. The people were like, man, you're glowing. He had to put a veil on. It says they could not look steadfastly at his face because of the glory. And there was a lot of glory associated with the old covenant. So both covenants had glory. The old covenant had glory. But here he begins to give an argument that the new covenant has more glory. He says, they couldn't look steadfastly at his face because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. In verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Here's one of the comparisons. Why does the new covenant have more glory? Well, the old covenant condemns. It condemns one, saying, if you do this, you're wrong, and then everyone fails to keep the law and does what is spelled out you shouldn't do, they're condemned as guilty. What does the new covenant do? Does it condemn? It says it brings righteousness. The idea of the new covenant is imparting the capacity to fulfill the law, to live a life pleasing to God. The new covenant works in the inside and brings about righteousness. So if one condemns and the other brings about righteousness, you tell me which one's more glorious. Paul saying, isn't righteousness more glorious than condemnation? Verse 10. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. He said the glory of the old covenant is passing away. It fades. And even as Moses went up on the mountain and he came down, his face was shining and he put a veil over his face, that glory would fade from his face. The glory would fade from his face. And then when he would go back into the tabernacle, he would take the veil off his face, he would speak with God, he would speak with the people, and then he'd put the veil back on his face. And that glory didn't last. And the whole old covenant was a temporary one. And though there was a whole lot of glory associated with it, it was a passing, fading glory. He says, but the glory of the new covenant remains and even excels, he says in the end of verse 10, of the glory that excels. Oh, it gets better. The glory of the new covenant gets better. It gains intensity in comparison to the glory of the old covenant. Interesting little point. You know, why did Moses put a veil on his face? Why did he have to wear a veil? You know, it says that they could not look steadfastly at his face because of the glory, the holy, you know, the shining of his face. But it says here, look in verse 13 again. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. See, it wasn't just because his face shined so much. It was also because God didn't want him to see the fading glory. What would it be like if he kept his veil off? And man, his face is shining and it's getting better. It's starting to die down. Huh, his face is just like ours now. That would lose some respect and some attractiveness. But the glory of the new covenant doesn't fade. In the comparison of the glory, one glory fades, the other excels and remains. Oh, much greater. He uses the comparison of life and death, as we've seen, righteousness and condemnation. One remains, one excels, and does not pass away. Then he talks about the veil. And the whole idea of Moses putting the veil on his face, and there's a couple comparisons made. He says, the new covenant isn't like that. Look in verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There's a certain limited comprehension and understanding, and there's a certain separation that the Old Covenant had. As you think of the tabernacle and the temple, and there was that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people. And there's a certain separation and comprehension and in proximity. You couldn't get too close. You couldn't completely understand it. And he says that veil still remains. For those people in those days and even today that tried to follow the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, or tried to follow any law to be good enough for God, any set of rules, there's this veil. You ever yourself or hear someone else that say they read the Bible and it just doesn't speak to them? They just can't seem to extract what everyone else is so excited about. They try to read it for themselves and they can't understand it. Well, the Bible says that the truths, some things are spiritually discerned. And he says that there's this veil that remains, but it's taken away in Christ. And when someone in their heart turns, in verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. How is it that you can get rid of that separation, that thing that keeps you from understanding, from getting close enough, that thing that blinds your eyes, that blinds the eyes of so many people? It's taken away in Christ. And if one turns to Christ from his heart, then it's lifted, Paul says. Old covenant, there's a veil, there's a blinding, there's a separation. New covenant, it's taken away. It's abolished. It's torn in two. There's illumination. There's a welcoming allowance to come right to the throne of grace. This is cool. You want to understand the Bible? You know, even as a born-again child of God, sometimes we have a hard time understanding the Bible. Sometimes we can't understand, we can't hear what God's saying. What is God saying? God never speaks to me. I don't know what God says is saying to me. That doesn't seem like I've heard. I don't understand for a long time. I can't hear God for myself. I can't seek God and hear Him for myself. In Christ, you can have any veil taken away, any separation, any blinding in Christ. So you by faith, you turn to God from your heart. Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to connect with you. I want to understand what you're saying to me. The Bible says if you seek Him with your whole heart, you will find Him. Turn to Him. Seek Him. Search for Him. Ask Him, Lord, take away my blindness. You read about so many people in the Bible that were stupid. And God tried to speak to them, and they were stupid. But God is able to take stupid people and communicate truths. So when you feel, God, I'm stupid, I can't understand this, I've read this 100 times, I kind of understand it, but it means nothing to me, I can't hear you, I don't know what you mean, it's okay. God can speak to stupid people. So say, God, take away this veil. What's blinding my eyes? I want to hear from you. The veil is taken away in Christ. Oh, this new covenant, unveiled. The old covenant is veiled. It's blinded. It blinds the eyes of some, of the hearts. But the new covenant is unveiled in Christ. And transparent, as he says that we all with unveiled face let's read the rest, and we're going to go back and look at a couple things, but let's continue on in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all with unveiled face. Now there was something, as we talked about, how one of the reasons why Moses wore a veil is so that they wouldn't see the fading glory. They wouldn't see the end of that which was passing away, that which is passing away or fading. And he says, it's different now. We ain't hiding nothing. We ain't got to hide nothing. We all with unveiled faces. And I think this partially also speaks about transparency. I brought this commentary and read just a little excerpt from Richard's Bible handbook about transparency. The point is that transparency, an honest sharing of our lives with others, is the best way to reflect the Lord's glory. Others will not see Jesus in our facades of perfection. It is the process of transformation that witnesses to the Lord. How comforting this must have been to the blemished believers in Corinth, and how comforting to us to know that with all our faults, we can glorify our Lord. Do you know another Christian whose growth in Christ is a witness to Jesus' presence? How important is it to live transparently and share our true selves if we want to reflect Christ? With unveiled faces, we don't have to act like we're perfect. We don't have to act like with our friends or with the world or with our brothers and sisters that we're always happy and that we don't struggle, that we don't sin. We can live with unveiled faces. We can let people see the truth. And you know what? It's the opposite of Moses. People are going to see, you know what? After we take off our veils, you ain't all that glorious. You got problems. You're sinful. If we're really real, man, you got issues. But then instead of Moses, where they see the glory and it faded, they're going to see, whoa, I'm getting to know you and you're changing. You're changing for the better. It doesn't seem like a normal change. I don't think I can do that. It's not me. And the evidence of God transforming lives is found when people unveil their faces and reveal the truth. God is real and He changes. And the new covenant is a glorious covenant that works. And we ain't got nothing to hide as Christians as we showcase what He can do. We see here in verse 17, as he again comparing the two, he brings up the topic of freedom and liberty. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You see, that old covenant, it had a list of laws, and you were obligated to follow the laws, and it had some type of enslavement and bondage. There was this restriction of following these laws, and it says if a man wants to live by the law, he's a debtor to live by the law, every one of the laws. But this new covenant, the Spirit of the Lord, brings liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. He was talking throughout this chapter of how there's spiritual commendation, and it's all about the Spirit. The Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. And the Lord is a Spirit. This new covenant is spiritual. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. There is a release from that. There's a total different demeanor about living a life in this new covenant. The Bible says that He who the Son has set free is free indeed. And this new covenant is all about freedom and liberty. It's all about being set free from bondage. The Bible says in Romans, the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. Oh, the freedom of the new covenant. Paul pointing to and comparing the two covenants. And finally, the last point, and by far my favorite. Let's look again in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As he uses glory as a yardstick, a measuring, I wanted to use this word, but I keep forgetting it, criterion. As he uses this glory as the way to measure which covenant is better, he uses this mental picture. We all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of God and as the image in a mirror, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Just see the reflection of God in yourself and the transformation. This word transformed, it can also be translated transfigured. As we read in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shined like the face of Moses. And his clothes, the Bible says, was so white, it was like no launderer could ever do. I mean, he was shining. You've seen the glory as he was transfigured before them. But Paul here is saying, we are being transformed. We are being transfigured as we behold the glory of God. It's getting on us, and it's getting stronger, and it's becoming a part of us. And a process is taking place now in our lives. And his glory is more and more as one submits their lives, their heart to God, comes to the surface. We're being transformed, transfigured. Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the other place where this word is used in the New Testament. Oh, God's doing a transformation in our hearts and lives. As we just look at him, we freely serve him. We, by faith, give ourselves over to this new covenant, which is so much greater. It gets on us. It affects us. It changes us. Beholding as in a mirror. The Bible teaches that in James, that the Word of God is like a mirror. And as we look into God's Word, we see ourselves and we see the glory of God. And James says that if a person walks away from a mirror and forgets what he looks like, it's like someone who reads the Bible and doesn't do anything about it, doesn't obey and doesn't change. Oh, but the effect that the Spirit of God can have in our lives through his Word, transforming us, transfiguring us, his glory becoming a part of us. Oh, this new covenant is truly glorious by the Spirit of God. I was reading D.L. Moody. My dad has a quote book by him. I was just looking up various topics that could relate to this. And I found this one thing, and he was talking about how there's three people in the Bible that the Bible speaks about their face shining. One is Moses as he came down from the mountain. The other is Jesus as he was transfigured before the three disciples. And then we're going to look at the third one. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Stephen. The Bible says that now we behold, let me read that quickly before we read Acts, in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. This process is going to be completed when we see Jesus face to face. We enter into eternity. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 15. Speaking of Stephen, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Stephen started to shine. He started to glow. They started to see some glory come through. Look at chapter 7, verse 55. Speaking of Stephen still. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is pretty cool. This gives us a little taste of what it's going to be like for his children when we see Jesus face to face, when we step into eternity. They got a taste of it. Here, Stephen, he was really on that line between this world and the next. And he started to see Jesus before he even died. And that glory started to become visible to those that were stoning him. He says, I see the glory of God. They could see a piece of it on his face. So, 2 Corinthians 3, what can we draw from this? Well, Paul talks about commendation, and our commendation comes from Christ, our credentials. What does it matter what paper, what piece of paper we have, or what man says about us? It doesn't. What does God say about us? Does God commend us? Commendation comes from him. He talked about sufficiency. And we can be confident that we are completely sufficient to do what he's called us to, because our sufficiency is in Christ. And finally, as we look at his comparison of the two covenants, we can be grateful that we're a part of the second covenant that is so much greater and much more glorious than the old. And we can seek to appropriate that freedom found in the new covenant, that glory, that transformation. And we can try to unveil our faces and be real about what God is doing in our lives, allowing God to change us, affect us in a real way, and allowing the world to get a peek at it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you and we thank you for your word. The more we learn about your plan for us, your grace, your goodness, the more we're blown away. It truly is glorious. It's wonderful. It doesn't make any sense why you're so good to us and how much good you have in store for us. We thank you and we praise you for all of that. And we confess our insufficiencies and our sins and our failures. Pray that you have mercy on us. We pray that you would bring us to that place of freedom. Bring us close to you where you can change us and transform us. We love you. We believe in you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.